to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Isn't that the verse I had up on the board? 1 Timothy 6 something. What was it, 5? I should know. Yeah, that's it. 1 Timothy 6, 5. The reason that I'm hedging on that is because we had a class or two ago where I didn't have any verse put up there at all, and I didn't like that, and really, I didn't need one for tonight either, but we'll take a look at this one, and what we'll try and do is have a verse for the remainder of these classes that'll serve as an example, or a prime example, or a classic example of some of the omissions and the deletions and subtractions and additions that take place in some of the other versions of the Bible, but specifically the ones that are based upon the Westcott and Hort, or what is now commonly called the Nestle-Allen Greek New Testament, and just to point out some discrepancies there. And as I said before, there's so many that say, well, there's no major doctrinal issue that is touched on these things, but I'll show you that there are some doctrinal issues that are touched. I think the one we had last night was pretty good out of John chapter 1, verse 18, and tonight we'll take up another one, but not give it nearly the attention that we gave that passage in John last night, because we need to be moving along so that I can keep myself true to what I said of being able to finish by next week or so. So we'll get ourselves underway. Well, before we do this evening, let's take the first few moments of our class, as we always do, and spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of our day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have this opportunity afforded us by grace to grow in spiritual understanding and knowledge and discernment and all of those things that we are to be understanding and appreciating about your word this evening. As we begin to draw to a close these classes on how we got our English Bible and the preservation of your word, we ask that the reality of these things would be made so apparent to us, so important to us, that we can realize the value of what we have placed in our hands at our disposal is the very inerrant, infallible Word of God. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set forth that it might strengthen us in our inner man accordingly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get ourselves back underway again this evening. I'm going to kind of run through the same old charts that we ran through again last night, because there's a sequence of events that's going to take place here this evening to kind of get me back up to speed on where we were last night and how we were dealing with this particular issue of how we got our English Bible. And so I think I'll just go ahead and jump right into this. This particular chart is just going to fill in behind me again, which is the top of it is just a blown up version of our dispensational chart, our timeline chart that brings us through the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment and brings us up to this dispensation of grace. The couple things that I again want you to be reminded of is that kind of yellow gold line that runs across the top here is to represent the traditional textual criticism that was going on at the time that even moves into this dispensation of grace. And we have seen so many things in connection with that, and you should have a new page of class notes this evening. We'll go over that in a minute. Just hold on to those. But the issues that we see here before us, there's a couple that again, we've worked ourselves up through about 1,000 years into this dispensation with the work of the Masoretes and their copying system and all of the things that they did, then passing that on to those who were copying the Greek New Testament as well. And then we actually start with Wycliffe dealing with our language. And even though this was before printing, John Wycliffe did some translating into the English language as it existed in 1380 to 1388 thereabout. And all of these other numbers, we've gone over them a couple of times. We're not going to go rehash them, but I will be going back place you on that chart again. I talked about it last night, and that is the importance of that 1450 date where printing comes into the picture. And I want you to, for the value of hearing it over again, and for those who may not have heard it the first time, I'm going to speak to that issue again, because largely that is misunderstood of the importance of the printing and what that took away from the policy of evil. It took away several tactical avenues with which the policy of evil could attack the written word of God. The printing took those away and actually forced him to take a different tact or a different tactic in which he is going to find another way to attack and corrupt the word of God. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But these are the important men that, and some of these names you're very familiar with, none of which I think are the real important ones. It's always the unknown heroes, the unknown believers, those who never get their name written in any book, those who are never known, noticed by anybody in history, who actually produced the Reformation period, who actually spearheaded the Protestant Reformation, protesting the Roman Catholic Church, protesting the sacraments, protesting all those issues, and really led the way. And then other men took credit, and I'm not saying they did it on purpose, but they get the credit in the pages of history, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all of others. But anyway, I just wanted this to be in your mind a little bit, and we're going to fill in from where that ends to the end. We're going to see a diametric change take place as it goes from 1611, and that goes farther into about 1700, and then from 1700, the last 300 years or so is what we're going to be starting to focus on as we get down closer. This is the same chart starting to come in again, which shows our dispensational outline, or timeline chart, coming into Acts chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is saved and raised up as the unique apostle for this dispensation of grace. And we now have been tracking for 2,000 years in this dispensation of grace, 2003. We have Israel's scriptures and our scriptures all completed. By the time the Apostle Paul dies, we have a Bible. And the canonization of the Bible, the completion of the Bible, and all of these kinds of things take place so that the early church, the early members of the body of Christ, have a Bible that they can, a viable Bible that they can copy, they can hold in their hand, they can make copies of it, they can disseminate it and distribute it. And we studied again that that's what those New Testament prophets are all about. There were two segments or two individual groups within the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation that were handed the job of the Levite tribe and the Levite scribes, that body of men within the tribe of Levi whose pen it was copying it out, that went to what is called, and mostly mistaken in Paul's writings, he calls them prophets. And these were men who were established in one local geographical area and one local church, and the apostles, those men under the Apostle Paul that Paul calls apostles, bring the letters in, the prophets copy them out, send them out, bring them in, send them out, and you have this entire dissemination system that is installed in the beginning of this dispensation of grace. Traditional textual criticism has been gone. In fact, God invented it, God established it. But at the same time, the textual criticism produced divine preservation through the number of majority manuscripts that were being created at the time. So you have this huge amount of manuscripts that are available that all agree with each other, that all are complete and all agree, and a great number of those copies are made. But at the same time, the satanic policy of evil comes along, and that small number of copies is produced where he gets his hands upon the minority of manuscripts and begins to take wreak vengeance upon them, changing, adding, rewording, deleting, and those kinds of things. 1700 is a big time because that begins and as I've said it many times, I'm not talking about at the stroke of midnight on December 31st, 1699, but the 18th century actually is where you see this marked change from the traditional textual criticism to the modern phase of the science of textual criticism as it exists today. In fact, textual criticism, by and large, are founded upon the work that was done in the 1700s. It came to a head in 1881 when they finally produced a Bible based upon the corrupt minority. Remember, what the reason I put that in red up there is so that your eye, and I don't know how easy or hard all this is for you to see. It's kind of hard up this close, but that red that says the satanic policy of evil matches that red in the modern phase of science and types of criticism. That's going to become more apparent as we go through this. They are the ready ally of the adversary today. And it is through that arm that you're going to have the major attacks upon the written word of God and the major developments of trying to produce a Bible that is a competing version of God's preserved, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And that's what that modern phase is up to today. And of course, they're trying to uncover the original autographs and all of that. The Bible itself has about today 5,200 plus extant manuscripts. In fact, and I'm talking about just the Greek New Testament alone, over 98% of all of the extant manuscripts today are that variety of what is commonly called the received text, and there's that leaves only less than 2% of the Greek manuscript evidence that is being used by the modern phase of science and textual criticism to base their findings on. That's less than 2%, which do not even agree among themselves, and they're not complete. They're fragmented, and they don't agree among themselves. And of these, we studied last night two of them. We could study a bunch of them, but I brought only two of them to your attention. Sinaiticus Aleph, which gets the Hebrew letter Aleph, because it was the reason it's called Sinaiticus again is because it was found in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then Vaticanus, which has the letter B attached to it, that particular document is housed in the Vatican, and again, it is Vaticanus and Sinaiticus that are the major Greek texts upon which the modern English translations are all built, and that's on the evidence or the witness of less than 2%. And so you're seeing that this is a diametrically opposite frame of mind as to what traditional textual criticism had always preserved with the Word of God within. Well, we've gone over this, and we're not going to belabor it all, but I want you to realize that in the Hebrew, What's underneath here, the last thing on the board up here, is that you realize that within the what is commonly called the Septuagint, the Hebrew Septuagint, which is the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they say it is a B.C. Septuagint, which is not true. There has never was. Every Septuagint writer had a complete copy of the Word of God laying on their desk when they were writing the thing and making the additions and deletions that they wanted made in it. And so the Hebrew Septuagint is a part of that minority. It's built upon those 2% or less manuscripts, as well as you can add in that the Samaritan Pentateuch and so forth. So the Hebrew, by the way, the Hebrew majority text, the Hebrew Masoretic text, which the Masoretes copied out, through which the was placed into the hands of the English translators when they begin doing their work. When I say English translators, I don't mean the ones that just worked on the King James Bible. I mean the ones even before them who worked on English Bibles during the development of the English language. That Masoretic text, Hebrew text, it gets tampered with and replaced with a corrupt copy and a corrupt version of the Hebrew Old Testament later on down the line. But it doesn't go without it being dealt with as well. So we're not one of the biggest things to talk about is the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But be advised that your Revised Version, Revised Standard Version, your NIV, and a lot of these are based not only upon the corrupted Greek manuscripts that we have on our chart here, but also based upon a replacement to the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament as well. So there's some real variations and problems even in some Old Testament passages. For instance, one of the ones that just leaped to mind was a passage that in the Old Testament talks about a virgin is going to conceive, and that virgin gets replaced. So anyway, but we can maybe we'll deal with that one night this week yet, or we have only got one night left. So But there are some men that are involved in this as well, and I'm just going to throw the names out at you a little bit here, and I don't intend for you to remember these guys. Maybe some of them jingle something in your memory. But there are some men involved. What I'm talking about now is the red here. Who was the movers and shakers? We just looked at some of the movers and shakers involved in the transmission of the text of the majority text, but who are some of these guys? Well, I've mentioned Orton before, and Justin Martyr, Tatian, a fellow by the name who was a pupil of theirs, Clement of Alexandria, and Alexandria, by that I mean Alexandria, Egypt, which is an African country. Origen thought, for instance, I mentioned this last night, one of the reasons that in Origen's Bible he omitted the first 46 chapters of Genesis is because that Origen taught that the Genesis account of creation wasn't true, that there wasn't a single shred of truth in any of it. He taught that it, as well as the entire Bible, was to be taken only as an allegory. In fact, he viewed the crosswork of Jesus Christ as allegorical. He did not view it as efficacious. He viewed it as only to be an allegory. He saw the entire Genesis out of creation as pure myth, that there wasn't any truth to it. He also taught there's no such thing as spiritual death. Now, when I say Origen did this, all of those who came along after him did this as well. The ones who were in that school of textual tampering, of coming along and even claiming to be divinely inspired themselves, which some of them did, they espoused these beliefs. And so when somebody comes along and talks and lays a revised standard version on your desk and says, that's the Word of God, just remember, this is the grandfathers of that book. These are the great-great-grandfathers of the production of that book. They taught that there was no sin nature. You're not born with a sin nature. That if you ever get one, you acquire it sometime later on in life. I guess maybe when you get old and crusty or something. He taught that there was no such thing as a physical resurrection. And again, resurrection to them was only an allegory. They taught reincarnation of the soul and spirit, burning in purgatory for sins, that eternal life was not a gift, but has to be seized, it has to be taken hold of, which is very familiar to somebody I can think of today, teaching pretty much the same thing out on the West Coast. They taught that the cross of Christ and the gospel is just an ethereal concept. And again, the stepchildren to that teaching picks up in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism by coming along and saying that the Word of God, when they talk about the Word of God, I'm not saying all of them, but the majority of textual critics who are involved in nothing but this today, that that's their life's work, when they talk about the Word of God, most of them mean that God's Word, which is inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary, and inspired, and all of the rest, it's not the word written on the page, it's the general idea and concept of the Word of God. But they won't tell you that. In fact, I'm going to produce for you something else that is going to be a shock to you, that pastors, in fact, every pastor who has gone through seminary has been taught this. And what they have been taught is how to lie to their people. And the accommodation doctrine, or the accommodation theory. And I'll tell you what that is a little later. But that's another game, con game, that's put over on most people today by most pastors who follow along with the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. We'll deal with that coming up. But anyway, these are some of the things that they taught. They taught that, again, the gospel was just ethereal and not really something that Christ did for you. We could go on in a lot of these things. Origen taught that all of these things, he taught these doctrines, these corruptions, verbally. He taught them verbally before he ever got the chance to take the text, get his hands on it, and alter it. So textual tampering took place by these guys to come along and substantiate the false doctrines that they were saying and teaching. That's a critical element. That when they did this, they did it to support the false doctrine they'd already been verbalizing for years. Then they get a hold of some manuscripts Then they sit down and say that God suddenly come upon them. Then they say that God suddenly started talking to them. And then they say they suddenly start producing manuscripts that are competitive manuscripts to the divine preservation of the majority manuscripts that have been around forever. And of course, there's always somebody who's willing to bite the hook of these kinds of things. I mentioned Clement of Alexandria. He was a pupil of Origen who also thought that his own writings were actually inspired, and since they were, they had authority to correct and override much of the Bible. In fact, I've mentioned to you this book several times from the pulpit, Which Bible by Otis or David Otis Fuller. I want to read to you something out of here that goes along with giving you a little bit of the frame of mind of these guys and the great-great-grandfathers of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. On page 191 is where I want to start here. He says, of this particular period of time that we're talking about right here, he says, beginning shortly after the death of the Apostle John, four names stand out in prominence whose teachings contributed to the victorious heresy and the final issue of manuscripts of a corrupt New Testament. These names are Justin Martyr, Tatian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. We'll speak first of Justin Martyr. In the year in which the Apostle John died, and they give a date of 100 A.D., is given as a date in which Justin Martyr was born. Justin, originally a pagan and a parentage, after he embraced Christianity, and although he is said to have died at heathen hands for his religion, nevertheless his teachings were of a heretical nature. Even as a Christian teacher, he continued to wear the robes of the pagan philosopher. In the teachings of Justin Martyr, we begin to see how muddy the stream of pure Christian doctrine among the heretics, a heretical sect, 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. It was in Tatian, Justin Martyr's own pupil, that these regrettable doctrines were carried to alarming lengths and by his hand committed to writing. After the death of Justin Martyr in Rome, Tatian returned to Palestine and embraced the Gnostic heresy. The same Tatian wrote a Harmony of the Gospels. So that's a Harmony of the Gospels is being produced within 50 years of John's death. As I said before, if you ever want to take something, you want to carve off the skull and crossbones, and take that thing and put duct tape and use it only as a paperweight or a doorstop, it should be a Harmony of the Gospels. There is no such thing as a good Harmony of the Gospels. They are destructive to the core. And the Gospels were never meant to be harmonized. And harmonizing them destroys the sense and sequence of them. People come along and they say, well, there's things that Luke says that nobody else says. They whine about it. That's right. And anybody who says that and brings that up doesn't know why Luke is where Luke is and what Luke's job is to do as a gospel writer. And that Luke can't be the first gospel. Luke has to be the third one, not the first one. First one has to be Matthew. Then the second one has to be Mark. Then Luke, then John. And to get them out of order is to misunderstand and misapply the great climactic stage of the program of Israel's history where Jesus Christ was on this earth, and to give sense and sequence to the remnant of what they are to do and to give precision to what they are to do. And believe me, there are men and women out in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment that will take those four Gospels in the order that they're in the Bible and understand them perfectly and make perfect application of them, and not one of them is going to ever be able to do that with a Harmony of the Gospels. Harmony of the Gospels was produced by a heretic. And thank God, I don't even have a copy of one in my library. I never did buy one. It's interesting because every time I'd pick one up, I just got the idea that something's not right here. Tatian wrote a Harmony of the Gospels in which was called the Deuteron, meaning four in one. The Gospels were so notoriously corrupted by his hand that in later years, a bishop of Syria, because of the errors, was obliged to throw out of his churches no less than 200 copies of the Deuteron, since church members were mistaking it for the true gospel. See what I mean? Competitive writings. We now come to Tatian's pupil, known as Clement of Alexandria, in 200 A.D. He went much further than Tatian in that he founded a school in Alexandria which instituted propaganda along these heretical lines. Clement expressly tells us that he would not hand down Christian teachings pure and unmixed, but rather clothed with precepts of pagan philosophy. All the writings of the outstanding heretical teachers were passed by Clement, and he freely quoted from their corrupted manuscripts as if they were pure words of Scripture. His influence in the deprivation of Christianity was tremendous, but his greatest contribution undoubtedly was the direction given to the studies and activities of Origen, his famous pupil. When we come to Origen, we speak of the name of him who did the most of all to create and give direction to the forces of apostasy down through the centuries. It was he who mightily influenced Jerome and the editor of the Latin Bible, which came to be known as the Vulgate. Eusebius worshipped at the altar of Origen's teachings. He came to have a collection of 100 of Origen's letters, to have used Origen's six-column Bible, the Hexapla, in his biblical labors, which, by the way, is where they derived the... That's where the Septuagint came from. It didn't come from some B.C. writing. It came from Origen's Hexapla. That probably doesn't mean anything to you, but anyway. Assisted by Pamphilius, he restored Origen's library. Origen's corrupted manuscripts of scriptures were well arranged and balanced with subtlety. By the way, that means they were systematically arranged. The last 100 years have seen much of the so-called scholarship of European Christianity dominated by the subtle, what did I tell you before, the subtle, remember that subtlety, and powerful influence of Origen. Origen had so surrendered himself to the furor of turning all Bible events into allegories that he himself says, quote, "The scriptures are of little use to those who understand them, they are written," end quote. In order to estimate Origen rightly, we must remember that as a pupil of Clement, he learned the teachings of the Gnostic heresy and like master, lightly esteemed the historical basis of the Bible. As Phil Schaff says, quote, "His predilection for Plato, the pagan philosopher, led him into many grand and fascinating errors. He made himself acquainted with the various heresies and studied under the Athenian Ammonius Saccheus, founder of Neoplatonism. He taught that the soul existed from eternity before it inhabited the body, that after death it migrated to a higher or lower form of life according to deeds done in the body, and finally all would return to a state of pure intelligence only to begin again at the same cycles as before. He believed that the devils would be saved and that the stars and planets had souls and were like men on trial to learn perfection. In fact, he turned the whole law and gospel into an allegory. Such was the man who, from this day to this day, has dominated the endeavors of the destructive textual critics. One of the greatest results of his life was that his teachings became the foundation of that system of education called scholasticism, which guided the colleges of Latin Europe for nearly 1,000 years during the Dark Ages. Origenism flooded the Catholic Church through Jerome, the father of Latin Christianity. He said, quote, "I love the name of Origen," says the most distinguished theologian of the Roman Catholic Church since 1850. "I will not listen to the notion that so great a soul was lost," end quote. Finally, a final word from a learned man by the name of Scrivener. And Scrivener was a man who sought to keep pure the majority text in the field of textual criticism. This will indicate how early and how deep were the corruptions of the sacred manuscripts. And this is what he said. He said, quote, "It is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. That Irenaeus from A.D. 150 and the African fathers and the whole Western, with a portion of the Syrian church, used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Stenica or Erasmus or Stevens 13 centuries later when molding the Textus Receptus." And that is, by the way, the Textus Receptus would not get it until after 1611, which is natural. The Textus Receptus means, there's the Latin term given by the two brothers, the Elzevir brothers, gave it that term as the Latin expression of the text received by all. And that was done after the King James Bible came out, after the settling of the issue of English grammar and language and all of those kinds of things. So the important idea here is that you see that these corruptions of text are not just happenstance. They are not just, as the textual critics come along today and say, and I'll read to you something that Westcott and Hort published in their book about translation. They said that the Bible suffers no, and I'm paraphrasing, The Bible suffers no peculiar attacks or no peculiar ills that any other document would suffer. Now what that's saying is that there is no satanic policy of evil against it, and that since there isn't, all it's going to suffer are happenstance scribal errors. And that's what the modern scholars believe. They don't believe that there's a concerted satanic adversarial attack against God's Word. All it did was just suffer at happenstance scribal errors. But what you see here is that that's not true. The men who produced these manuscripts, these little less than 2% manuscripts, had false doctrine and falsified their manuscripts according to the false doctrine they were teaching. And it's not just scribal error. They're calculated efforts in full cooperation with the satanic policy of evil to produce additions, deletions, rewordings, and the corrupt text of the Bible. It is deliberate tampering with the text. Now, that's why when we come to this particular chart, I guess now's the time to take a look at that. Just as another proof of that, you should have your Bible open there to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And I want to show you one of those things. We won't spend hardly any time on this. It's just another, let me show you, put two texts side by side, and I'll show you a deletion in the Greek text that was used by these men, created by them, and then picked by the scholars when they got their hands on these little minority of texts and began to publish a Bible. And this all happened and came to a head in 1881 after the Civil War was over, when they finally put out and sprang onto the public the revised version of the Bible. But it's from those Greek texts that we get the Revised Standard, the New American Standard, the NIV, and every other English version there is. And I'm not saying they all translate it this way, but the Greek behind what they translate is what I'm about to show you. The King James in 1 Timothy says this, and by the way, if you've got your Bible open, let's move up a little bit, because this is really a bad place. I just put the one verse up here. But what I want you to do, come up to verse 5 is actually the end of a long sentence that actually begins up in verse 3. So come up to verse 3. 1 Timothy 6:3. And again, this is coming to the end of the first book of our first letter to Timothy, who is being warned by the Apostle Paul of the adversarial attacks against him. And that pastor of that local church has to realize that he's going to go through a series of attacks. And some other fascinating things about we've talked about the way that the policy of evil attacks in the three phases of attack. It's fascinating that those three phases get repeated over and over again at each level of sonship edification. And I've said this before, but according to the rules, he has to follow a procedure. And one of the things that he is going to attempt to do, he's going to attempt to produce in that pastor or in the deacons of a local assembly, he's going to attack the message that pastor is teaching, he's going to attack the messenger of it, and then he's going to do, if that doesn't work, he's going to attempt to attack by means of discouraging him, where Satan can be perfectly content with a saint, a believer, who has learned correct doctrine, right division, sense and sequence. And if he hasn't been able to thwart him from learning it and even applying it to a degree in his life, he can still succeed with that saint by simply getting him to not tell anybody else about it. When opportunities arise, he forfeits his ambassadorship role and his commission to tell them about it. And there's certain people in the local assembly that if they come to a point where they are under that kind of influence, they have to be dealt with. And some of them have to be jettisoned. Look at verse 3. He said, If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Again, that term does not mean doctrine that is really good stuff. Doctrine that's a technical phrase and a technical term. Godliness. That's not just something said about somebody laid out in a casket after they're dead when they were one of the orneriest guys in town, and yet because they gave a lot of money, was the president of the bank, they say he was a godly man, you know. But this is the production of doctrine within the soul of that saint to make him think the way his father thinks, live the way his father lives, and actually enter into laboring with his father in his father's business. There's more behind that term than most people ever understand. So he says, that's what you're to do. He's exhorting Timothy here. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words. Notice, he's telling Timothy what you're going to get involved with. You're going to get involved with people who are trying to do something to words. Words mean something. And it's the words which are inspired. It's the words that effectually work within you. And therefore, the tampering with those words is what the adversary is going to be about. He says he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions. And we've studied this before. That doting issue is that the issue that's a sickness. The Greek term there, it means that doting is almost... Have you ever heard somebody use the expression they dote on somebody? A father who dotes on, he's got four or five sons, and one of them is the athlete, and he dotes on him at the expense of all of the rest, or he has a favorite daughter, or friend, and he dotes on them, or you have somebody who's in love with some girl, and he's doting on her. And what that means to your friends is, he's got it so bad, he's sick with her. That's what a doting question is. And this is sitting right in the context that is instructing a New Testament a church-age body of Christ believer how to deal with somebody who is opposing what they're saying. If you get questions, you have to have some wisdom to be able to understand when you're getting a doting question, then you're told here how to handle that. And strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. And then here's verse 5, perverse disputings. There's the context and the backdrop from which this verse exists. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now that's an important issue. Because if you understand that Paul's already talked about and already defined what the corruption of the mind is. That was explained, expressed, and defined in the book of in the Corinthian epistles. And Paul came along and was talking about we didn't take God's word and manipulate it and corrupt your minds. That's the goal, the objective of the policy of evil. Corrupting the mind produces not just corruption in the mind, but uncertainty of understanding what's being said. That's exactly what you've got here. What you've actually got here is Paul describing modern textual critics. Now watch this. And destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Most people would walk into this church and say, what are you doing wrong in here? You need youth directors. You need heads, and you need YF, and you need choirs, and you need all kinds of things. You're failing. They'd look at this church as a failure. They'd look at me as a failure. Supposing that great gain, that gain is godliness. Look at the end of the verse. Paul doesn't stop there. He tells Timothy and gives him the instruction of what to do in this case. When you're confronted with this, look at what he says. From such, withdraw thyself. There is specific, actual command given by the Apostle Paul to this pastor of how to handle that situation. There's specific, flawless understanding of what is to be done in that situation. That's what you have. Not in the New American Standard Version, you don't. This right out of my New American Standard New Scofield Bible in my study. I was going to get the NIV, but I don't have an NIV. I've got it on a computer, but I wanted to get something out of a book that I actually have. And this is what it says. It says and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, period. See what's missing? What's missing is the instruction to the pastor on how to deal with these people, to withdraw yourself from them. And there's a very interesting progression that goes on in Paul's writings to Timothy. And it's a progress of avoiding, shunning, withdrawal, all of these kinds of things. And there's a very important reason for all of that, but we won't go into it now. All I want to bring out, here's the Textus Receptus. This is the majority text of that verse, and this is the end of it. It comes to a point where you see the colon. And from that point on, you get "from such withdraw thyself," which is in Greek here, and I've got it exactly the way it appears. I didn't put it in its root forms or anything. And it's apostaso, apoton, toi uton. That forms another, almost another sentence. And that apostaso, apoton, toi uton, literally translates, apostaso is actually the term for withdraw. Withdraw yourself away from the ones, or those that are such, which is a very awkward English way of expressing it. The translators handled it far better when they said from is apo, from such, that is ton, toi uton, withdraw thyself. Well, thyself is also part of toi uton. But apostato is withdrawal. And so they came along, and in accuracy, that's there. Want to see what's there in the Westcott and Hort text? Nothing. It's gone. It's not worded like we had in John 1:18 from theos to theos. It's just simply gone. It's omitted. It's subtracted. It's deliberate tampering with the text. All right. So, from there, where? Well, let's go to this one. On this particular chart, I just want to simply kind of move us up now, because now what we want to start focusing on is English. All right? We should be able to put to bed this, and there's only one thing that I want to say about it, and that has in connection with printing. We'll see how far we can get. In this dispensation of grace, again, as we start out, textual criticism traditionally has been going on. We have the scriptures intact. At the beginning of this dispensation of grace, the majority text, or pardon me, I see MT and I say majority text. That's not what MT stands for in that chart. It stands for the Masoretic text. That's the Old Testament text. It's preserved by the Masoretes, who we went over all of their rules. We didn't go over all of them. We just gave you, I think, eight of them. Eight rules of the Masoretes, in which they made accurate, faithful copies of the Scriptures. The Old Testament lies there. Then you come along with the New Testament, and lying behind it is the work that was handed down and traditionally passed on to New Testament translators, as they would take the majority faithful, accurate copies that existed and continue making copies of them, continue to make the plethora, the majority of copies available. That came, the TR on there doesn't stand for Teddy Roosevelt, came to be known as the Textus Receptus. I only put it on there because if I put MT for Masoretic text and MT for majority text, it may cause confusion. That's what it would come to be known as, the received text or the Textus Receptus. The New Testament is preserved there. There's your stream of preservation. There's another better way of showing you the stream of preservation, but it would have taken me several hours to produce the dumb thing, and this only took me a few minutes. Then, what we're interested in is getting this thing into the English language. And the golden age of the English language takes place, and as that golden age and the English language begin to solidify, in 1611, the King James Version is produced. It is not the first English Bible produced. We've already gone over that. And so that's really the stream of the transmission. Now, we're going to fill in some things here coming up and go back to another chart, but all I'm after is that you see that the language has to go through a period of growth and of settling, and as it goes through that, even the ones who were translating at the time, whether it was Wycliffe or Tyndale or the Matthews or the Great or the Bishop's Bible, these men recognized that the language was going to have to go through some settling, and we'll talk about that coming up. But really what I want you to do now is to go to that, we'll just go through these real quickly. I had this in my head when I was in my study, but it's not coming out of my mouth this way. But anyway, we've gone over these before. Invariably somebody's going to come along and tell you that the King James Bible is no good because it's old English. And again, that's not true. That person has just revealed the fact that they don't know what they're talking about. Because the English language in Old English only existed from about 450 A.D. to 1150 A.D. It was Old English that you probably wouldn't even understand if you heard it spoken today. Then it went through a period called Middle English from 1150 to about 1500. And what we have today from the year 1500 A.D. to now is called Modern English. The King James Bible is not Old English, it's Modern English. Not old. It is older, but it's not modern. It's not Old English, it's Modern English. And you'll notice that right in the center of that, from 1500 to the present, really is about where you get 1611. And you can see from 1550 to 1700, the reason I have 1700 up there is that's when you have the main shift of the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason coming in. In 1611, and I believe, I'm firmly convinced, it's of no coincidence that the Age of Enlightenment does not occur before 1611. In fact, if I understand it correctly, what happens in the Age of Enlightenment is part and parcel of what happened all the way back when printing was invented. We'll talk about that. Then on this particular chart, the only thing I wanted to do is just show you the development of it, kind of in a, what do they call those things, an XY grid. You know, some people in here, they just can't live without a grid. And so here's for some of you, a grid, just charting out for us in modern English from 1500 to the present time. What you'll see here coming up is the English language goes through a process of development and of becoming settled into its most pristine operating condition. Going from, say, good, as it started out there in 1500, it was in good shape. It gets better as you move into about the 1500s, and then it gets into its best shape when you come along to about 1550 to 1700, it takes place. It is after that period of time that we go away from homeschooling to public school or government school, whatever you want to call it, and you start a marked decline. In fact, I've got a book in my library about that thick, written by an English grammarian by the name of Gould Brown, Dr. Gould Brown, who really, as you read through his writings, is speaking out almost, you almost hear him at times crying about the fact, and this was published in 1830, and he's almost crying and lamenting the decline of the English language even at that time, and how it was losing its ability to be taught to engage the mind in its very fullest extent, to flawlessly express with verbal form and in written form the intention of its originator, and write a letter and pass that on to somebody and have the flawless transmission of what was in the mind of the writer being read by the reader. And that's what existed in this golden age of the English language. So anyway, that gives you a general idea as we march on in time while these textual things are going on, and the invention of the printing press is going on, at the same time our English language is under development. And again, until you have accuracy and precision and mastery of the target language, translation is going to be a problem. And that's why in the 1600s, you get the first time you get the ability to be able to take the work of many men before them, and the translators knew that. They say it in the preface. They understood that they call it one more exact translation. And they understood that there were men who went before them who were true to those majority texts and true to the Masoretic and true to the received text, and that they had but the language hadn't developed and been settled. In fact, and you'll get criticized for this. Somebody will come along and they'll say, "Well, which revision of the King James Version do you espouse?" And then they'll rattle studied it all or heard somebody say it, they'll rattle off about three or four different dates, you know, ranging all the way into about the early 1700s. And, of course, I've told you before that the King James Bible has never been revised, not even once. It's never undergone a revision. That's a lie. It has been edited. And the editings of the King James Bible that took place were in three major realms. One of the things that it did, as you'll notice even on our examples over here, as you look at some of these examples, it's in Gothic type. And they changed and standardized the typesetting, or what we commonly call today in computer language, a font. They changed the font. They went away from Gothic font to what we would call today Times New Roman font. And as I said, we retain some of the elements of that and even the way that we talk about our alphabet, because in the Gothic, you have a V that looks like that's a U, and so if you take two U's that look like a V and put them together, you get a W. That's where we get our term W. It's actually two Gothic U's put together to get the W. So they went away from that. That's an additional change that took place. The other additional changes that took place had to do with the standardizing of spelling. And there was real liberty when it came to spelling words, and it wasn't even until after 1611 that it really got itself settled as to how to spell the words. And then the third thing that had to be not revised but edited was the printing errors that took place. And that created some really interesting things we may talk about a little later on. Because there were certain Bibles that came out that were, they called them things about the errors that existed in them. One of them was like the Covet Bible, which in the law where it said, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," they left the word "not" off. It said, "Thou shalt covet thy neighbor's wife." That wasn't a problem in the text. That was a problem at the printing shop. And so it took them a while to get all of those printing errors out of it. But once they did, again, that process of printing really became a tool for textual preservation. Now you should have, this should be where I'm going, you should have a new sheet of class notes this evening. And I want to go over this real quickly because, after all, this is the thrust of our class. How did we get our English Bible? Well, I'm going to give you 10 points. Now that we've come up to this period where we can talk about the English language and translation, and another thing people are going to always tell you is somebody's going to invariably come along and ask you whether or not the King James translators were inspired. Well, no, they weren't, and they didn't have to be. And anybody who goes along those lines is trying to get you to run down the road. That's a red herring that they're trying to get you to chase. The translators didn't have to be inspired. Copyists didn't have to be inspired. And therefore, that's a total bogus issue that just is a waste of time. And no real thinking person would even want to deal with that. That's usually asked by a belligerent party who really doesn't care what you're saying anyway. But how did we get our English Bible? Well, what you've got coming up into the 1300s, around 1380, when John Wycliffe begins to make the first translation of the Bible into English, and he doesn't do the whole thing, he gets the New Testament. But what I'm going to be looking at in these first 7 points is from 68 A.D. to, and 68 A.D. is a question mark in my own mind, I'm not real certain of that. I'm just trying to think of about the time when Paul dies, to about 1380 when John Wycliffe begins to translate. And this is before the printing press. So if you want to understand how did we get our English Bible, these 10 steps will give you a general skeletal outline to hopefully draw you back to a lot of doctrine that we've taught and say, oh yes, I remember what this is all about. But here's generally how it happened. Point one, the Bible being completed and canonized by the time the Apostle Paul dies. That's how we got our English Bible. By the time the Apostle Paul dies, you have 66 books of the Bible completed and canonized. They have a Bible to use when Paul dies. The early church had a Bible to use that was not completed and canonized by any board of men. It was not completed and canonized by some scholars who sat and decided what was in and what was out. So that's the first thing that you have to realize. Secondly, the pen of the scribe continuing to copy out faithful and accurate copies. That's been going on, and those scribes, the work of that scribe is continually copying out the faithful and accurate copies. It's all being done by hand, but they have a system set up to do that. Three, the pen, and by the way, number two there, takes into account those Masoretes and the system that they had developed based upon the Bible itself, based upon the way Ezra was doing it, based upon the ready scribes were doing it. And the scribes under Israel's program, they continue to do that work. Then point three, the pen of the New Testament, body of Christ prophets. If you didn't get that information, that's incredibly important. We studied that the work that largely when people come across these New Testament body of Christ prophets, they think they're talking about Old Testament prophets. And in Romans 16, he's talking about an Old Testament prophet. He's talking about one of these guys where the word came into them and the word went out from them. Came in, went out. Who was doing the coming in and going out? The other apostles. That's why those guys that Paul talks about at the end of his books are very important. Those give credence and credibility to the process of the dissemination of the Bible being copied out and sent out. That's what those guys are for. So the pen of the New Testament body of Christ prophets are doing the same thing that the Old Testament scribes did. Point four, a prolific multitude of accurate, flawless, and faithful copies of the Bible are in existence. And we know that they're everywhere. They go all over the place. You couldn't go to a town, but you could find them there. And so, and this begins that multitude of copies that God is vesting accuracy and inspiration in. So that's the fourth one there. Five, the copy process being passed on and handed down to the Masoretes as well as those who are at work copying the Greek New Testament. So as the Masoretes, when you come up to about 1000 A.D., we've documented the fact that the Greek, even though we can't come along and talk about a lot of their names and this kind of thing, but the process of copying out the Greek New Testament is being done under the same guise and the same kind of rules that were handed down by the Masoretes who were at work on the Old Testament. So the copy process is passed on, handed down. In fact, that's what the Hebrew root of Masorete means, something that is traditionally handed down or passed on, as well as those who are at work copying the Greek New Testament. So that's going on. You just got copies and copies and copies being made. All right, number six, the Old Testament being perfectly preserved in the Masoretic Old Testament text. That's how you got your English Bible. The Old Testament being perfectly preserved in the Masoretic Old Testament text. How did you get your Bible? Point seven, the New Testament being perfectly preserved in the received text, or the Textus Receptus. Now you got an Old and New Testament being preserved. Now it's come to a readiness. That's something you never realized was happening. In the Reformation period between the 14, 15, and 1600s, there was a readiness taking place. A readying of the Old Testament, a readying of the New Testament to be disseminated, translated, not just into English, but into German, into Dutch, into French, into Italian. These are languages I'm sure of, and even other languages. But they were now fully ready for transmission through translation. And so that takes us up to the time when it actually now can be delivered from Erasmus to guys like John Wycliffe, and that brings it down into the 1400s, or into the 1300s, the late 1300s. Now, once that happens, how do we get our English Bible from there? How do we go from the work of Wycliffe from 1380 up to 1611? And the last three points deal with that. So you further have point eight, the invention of the printing press, something so many people misunderstand its value. There's two ways of looking at history. There's a way of viewing history from the eyes of the historian, and there's the way of viewing it from the eyes of the Lord of history. That's why, by the way, you've got the Bible written in almost a repetitive form back in the Old Testament when you have the history of David and the courses of punishment that Israel begins to go under in Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and then suddenly you get 1 and 2 Chronicles coming along, and it looks like, man, this is just a repetition of 1 and 2 Kings. No, it isn't. It's a view of that same period of time for sure, but now it's looking at it from the one who put the program together. And that's when you start understanding something. You really start understanding something when you understand it from the point of the view of the one who put it together, which is, by the way, what a father wants to teach a son. The son finally gets into his final stages of development, finally understands the father's business the way the father put it together. And the invention of the printing press is one of the major developments. We won't have time, I guess, tonight to talk about it. But like I said last night, there's something happened with that printing press that took away the ability of the policy of evil to manhandle the manuscripts. And once that started happening, and once that started proliferating throughout the world, what thinking men and women in the body of Christ should have been watching for and knowing was coming up is that there's going to come a time when the adversary is going to spring a new tactic. He's going to have to think up of something new to be able to take. See, I'll just tell you this much tonight. One of the things the printing press did was it killed that 2% of manuscripts. It killed them. Even if they were around, it killed them. Because what the printing press can do now, once they get all those typos settled, the printing press can start cranking out accurate, flawless copies. Even if it was as slow as it was back then, it was far faster. It was light years ahead of one letter at a time. And what that does is, that actually silences the value of the minority of manuscripts. So what Satan is going to have to do is, what the adversary is going to have to think up is, he's going to have to think up how he can get folks, get human beings, get a body of people to review those manuscripts. He's got to somehow breathe new life into them. He's got to get somebody to get attention drawn to them, and he's got to revive. In fact, that's revival right there. There's revival. You want to see real revival going on? That's what happened in the phase of science of textual criticism. The adversary breathed new life into the manuscripts that, because of printing, had silenced. And before I go any farther in it, all I'll say is this. He didn't have to create a new religion to do it. All he had to do is the same tactic that he used under his program. And he utilized, he didn't utilize the Roman Catholic Church to corrupt the Bible. He utilized men who had the wisdom of this world to corrupt them for him. He didn't need any new religion. And he was totally operating within the parameters of his own rules to do it. A fascinating issue. Most people do not understand the importance of the printing press. Point 9, how you got the English Bible, the development of the English language into its prime stage, its pristine stage, what I call its golden age. It's just like I said, it's like a mountain, and on all sides of that mountain are moving to a head, moving to the summit of that thing. So many things are happening that bring English to its pristine condition to now receive a translation of the inerrant, infallible Word of God into a language that is now at a stage that it can fully engage it, and it can fully describe it, and it can fully produce and engage your mind in the transmission of it through translation. And there were also men at that time qualified on all fronts, qualified in Greek, qualified in Hebrew, Chaldee, and just as qualified in English. All right, and the tenth thing, how you got your English Bible, is what I've just been talking about. Linguistic scholarship was at the peak at that time. There wasn't the distractions of Monday night football or of Wednesday night baseball. There wasn't the distraction of the American Idol or Survivor. Linguistic scholarship was at an all-time peak when a doctorate degree really meant that. It meant doctrine, a degree in doctrine. And you were indoctrinated into that particular discipline. And that means that you're materially thinking that way, living that way, laboring that way. It's not just something that you get and put on a wall. It was something that real doctorate degrees were really earned in a way that I don't think they're quite, at least in language, earned that way today. Well, we're out of time, but while, let's see where I want to stop this. I need to stop now is what I need to do. But I guess we'll spend tomorrow night talking some more about this. And what we're going to be able to do now is we're going to be able to actually move this. And I need to get out of this just for a moment because I wanted to get back to, well, in fact, I could have stayed right there. What we're going to begin seeing then is this chart that we used at the very beginning of our series, only I've done a little bit of tweaking to it. We're going to start to see how the text comes under attack in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism to answer the question, which Bible is the Bible for us? Which Bible contains God's Word? In fact, I can show you that if you lay two Bibles on a table, if Luke, for instance, was to walk in that door back there, he could actually go to in English, and he could look up two passages and tell you, by looking at those two passages in English, which Bible is his Bible. Which version of Luke and Acts is his version of Luke and Acts. I've done that in the past, but I'm just mentioning it again. And we're going to see the development of the Age of Enlightenment and these five tenets that come out of it, which are more influential than you can possibly imagine in our country today. And all we're going to do is deal with that, and then we're going to quickly take it into the stream of, especially we're going to view 1800 here and 1881, when the Bible Society met together and translated the revised version and sprang it all at once. They did it in secret. I read to you the other night at how the King James translators, every single word, every verse, every was reviewed 14 different times by 14 different committees, and they had an honest, open system that anybody could see what they were doing, anybody could track with what they were doing, how far different that was in 1881 when they kept it all quiet. It was totally, no one could know what was going on, it was behind closed doors, and they sprang it all at once. Well, before we get to that though, I want to and underscore some things about the issue of printing and some of the subtleties involved there, but tomorrow night we'll pick it up there. So we'll stop right there tonight and we'll pick this up tomorrow night. Hopefully we'll get some tracking a little bit farther along than we did tonight, and we will should be no problem finishing up by this time or Thursday night next week with this particular doctrine. So we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things about your word. We know that some of them are not exactly the most exciting things in the world, but they are very important to the understanding of how we got our English Bible, and after all, we asked for it. So therefore, we thank you for the information and for the understanding of and appreciation of the flawless transmission of your word, that we might be able to have the sword of the Lord in our hand and be able to utilize it in all of its power and efficacy. We ask that these things would become very meaningful to us and clear to us as we continue to study them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.